I'm really pumped that I get to be here with you guys today because this is really a fun Sunday. This is the first Sunday after the new year, so this is the Sunday where we get to all still feel incredibly optimistic about our New Year's resolutions that haven't fallen apart yet, right? 4 days down, the four hardest days, I'm sure. If your resolution was to come to church a little bit more, one down, 51 to go, you're doing excellent. But I love this day because this is also the day where we get to celebrate the Epiphany. Because in the life of the church, the first Sunday of the year is known as the Sunday of the Epiphany. Now, technically, the Epiphany happens on January 6th, which is tomorrow. Why? Because it happens 12 days after Christmas. These are what are known as the 12 days of Christmas. They're not 12 days leading up. It's 12 days leading out. Now, technically speaking, we're supposed to leave up all of our Christmas decorations until January 6th. But you should know I did not do that because January 6th is a Monday. And, like, that's not the energy that I want on a Monday. And it's going to be a hard Monday. It's like the first real work Monday of the year. It's when, you know, all the things we told ourselves, like, we'll come back to that after the new year. We'll circle back around. Now we got to do that, right? Like we've got to actually follow up on all of those things. And so I figured let's just take it down in advance. The trees will still be up in the sanctuary. It'll be fine. But the reason why we celebrate this is because the 12 days of Christmas are used to celebrate the story of the three kings or the three wise men. All right. Believe it or not, the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus or church or really the like true meaning of Christmas. It's just about a really weird gift giver who loves birds way too much. Like that song is absolutely unhinged when 12 Days of Christmas is actually used to celebrate the idea that Jesus is going to make his true entrance into the world. Now, I know what you're thinking. Didn't Jesus make his entrance into the world when he was born? Yes. But the reason we celebrate the Epiphany is because we celebrate the moments for Jesus where the world becomes aware of him. So the three specific moments that are lifted up during the Epiphany is the moment where Jesus is baptized, the moment where Jesus turns water into wine at that wedding. It was the coolest party favor ever for everybody. And the last one is the story of the three kings or the three wise men. And so that's the story we're going to focus on today, is the three wise men and what that means for us in our daily lives. See, the three wise men come from the book of Matthew. And that's notable because the Christmas story that we all know comes from Luke. But in the book of Matthew, there's this other specific story, where in Matthew 2, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, this is everything that we know about the three kings. There's not any other, like, historical sources or any other, like, scriptural sources that give us any additional information. And I point that out because we all have a lot of conceptions in our heads around what the three kings were, what they looked like, where they were from, what their names were, and truthfully, all of that was wrong. See, the first thing you'll notice is that like it doesn't even say that there were three of them. Like all it did is it used context clues to say, well, they gave three gifts, and as we all know, people are only allowed to give one gift at a time, technically, right? And so there must have been three different people. Now, admittedly, they give the worst baby shower gifts of all time, but they still, you know, the thought counts. So they end up with this idea of, okay, so there must be three of them. Now, the other thing you probably thought, you probably know, is that for many of us, we have been told that they all had specific names. Those names were Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. And if you research it all, say, like, scholars have come to the conclusion, or scholars know that their names are such and such. And what that should say is scholars made up their three names, because the first time they appear anywhere in writing is, like, 900 years after Jesus is born. So, like, that didn't happen. Somebody just got a little happy and they named them. And I got depressed when I found that out, because I love that one of them was named Casper, because I thought it would be super cool if like the friendly ghost was like the guy who visited Jesus, just like the bald, chubby little ghost, right, from the cartoons. Not true. That has nothing to do with anything, but it was my depressing fact that I learned. In that, the other things that we know about them, they came from the east, but we don't actually know where they specifically came from. Most likely they came from some, like from Persia or somewhere around Persia, but we know that like they would have traveled some distance that you can travel, so it's very unlikely that they traveled like 5,000 miles or anything ridiculous like that. They probably traveled from some adjacent region. And the last thing that's really critical here is, are they actually kings? And the reality is that they probably weren't. They probably weren't, because the Greek that's used is actually the word is magician. And not magician in the sense of like they pulled a gold rabbit out of a hat to give it to Jesus as like a birthday gift or something, but like more like magicians, as in they would have been like priests or like religious leaders in their regions and in the areas. So even if they weren't like actual like kings, they would have had like influence and authority and empower of some kind. And I bring all this up to say that most of what we know about the three kings, the three wise men, the three magi, has kind of like just been made up over time, because it's fun to see them in the nativity scene. They probably also weren't at the nativity scene, but like, you know, it looks better in the nativity scene, so it's fine. The question then is, if all of that's probably not as accurate as we've come to know, why should we pay attention to it? And the answer for that is in Scripture. Because it says in Scripture, just as it says in Matthew 2, that all the kings and the rulers of all the nations will bow down to this one ruler who will be raised up and born in Bethlehem. And so the reason why this story is important is because it gives us the first clear example that Jesus is going to be everything that the Old Testament prophets said he would be. Because you have these people come from a distant land who are not related to Judaism. They are not, they don't worship the same God. They don't believe the same things. They don't even live in the same area. And they decide to travel just to worship this little baby who was born. And it's kind of remarkable when you think about it, the fact that like they were willing to do everything in their power to change who they were when it mattered most. Because as hard as it is for us to like do New Year's resolutions, the truth of the matter is that we are capable of change. And not just like a little change here and there, not just like, oh, I'm gonna read like more books this year than last year. We are capable of completely transforming everything about who it is that we are. So it kind of flies in the face of this idea, though, that like we throw around the phrase of like, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And what that really means is I don't want to change, and I need like a clever little like phrase that I can throw out there, because like I don't want to do the work. So like, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But like you can teach an old dog new tricks. You just have to actually create the right environment to do so. And the way that I know that this is possible is because everything around us, all the people around us, have demonstrated year after year, time after time, a willingness and an ability to change. My favorite example of this, my absolute favorite example of this, is Kourtney Kardashian. And I know what you're thinking. You didn't expect to get a Kardashian reference when you came to church this morning, but 2025 is going to be a wild year, y'all. So here we go. I also know that half of the room, at minimum, is like, I don't know what's happening, but I don't like it. I'm going to get to you in a minute, all right? So just hold on, and we'll circle around. Everybody else, Kourtney Kardashian, you already know this, but I'm going to fill you in. So Kourtney Kardashian, right, she's raised up with all the entire Kardashian family, doing all the things that they do, right? And then all of a sudden, she decides that she wants to date and marry Travis Barker. Right, the same Travis Barker from Blink 182, the same guy who would like drummed for All the Small Things, like the greatest pop punk anthem of all time. So now you have a Kardashian who's changed everything about herself to be with this guy that does not make any sense for her to be with, and yet they found happiness and had kids and everything. And that example isn't even like a weird outlandish one, because every single one of us can think of at least one person in our life who changed everything about themselves to be with somebody that they love, who completely transformed their life, who transformed their habits, to transform the way they dress, the way they talk, everything in order to be with somebody that they loved. And while that's a pretty big, massive change, it's not something that requires such a monumental event to actually occur. See, we see massive shifts in mentality on a very regular basis, depending on what we're interested in. And this is part of one of the things that I think is so amazingly fascinating about college football. This is where I'm bringing the rest of the room into the equation, by the way. So college football, if you don't know, I love Texas A&M, and I love Texas A&M football. You should know that, one, thoughts and prayers for me are always welcomed. The second thing is that my son, earlier this week, looked at me, and I swear, said these exact words, "Dada, you need a new football team to root for, because Texas A&M season is over." Thanks, buddy. I did not know that until you pointed that out for me. Mama's really happy that Texas is still in it, isn't she? Yeah, she is. Great. Texas A&M has had three different head coaches in the last 8 years. Three different head coaches. And the reason I bring that up is because all these coaches were wildly different from one another. You had Kevin Sumlin, who was like, he had like this swagger about him. Like, dude had a helicopter that he would like fly to high school football games to like watch recruits. Then you had Jimbo Fisher, right? We paid him way too much money to win, lose way too many games. And then he was like very like old school coach. He was very like classic mentorship, very straight laced, etc. And now you have Mike Elko, and he's a completely different person. He's like a player's coach, right? So he's like very buddy-buddy, helping raise them up in that way. And what's really interesting is that like the locker room and the players transformed every time this new coach came in. But that's not the interesting part. The interesting part is the fans changed. We all changed the way we dressed for each coach. We changed the way we talked about the teams. We changed the way that we wanted to cheer and celebrate with each coach, because we were so bought in on what he was trying to do, because we believed that he would bring us to what we actually wanted. And that is the secret to what allows change to actually occur. Because the difference between like a New Year's resolution and say like the Three Kings is, the reason why nearly every New Year's resolution will fail is because it's not that we didn't get the right, you know, plan. It's not that we didn't get the right materials or the right equipment or gear or whatever. It's not that we picked a goal that was too lofty. It's not that we picked something that was too hard or that life got in the way. Ultimately, the reason why New Year's resolutions fail is we didn't want it enough. We wanted it enough to maybe order that new workout gear, but we didn't want it enough to actually wear the new workout gear, let alone go work out in it. Because if we wanted it enough, we would change everything about ourselves in order to experience the goodness of it. And this is what the Three Kings understand. They were willing to give it all up because they wanted the promise of a redeemed world enough. Because logically speaking, let's imagine that the wise men that visited him, the magi that visited him, let's say they're like 35 years old, right? Let's say they're 35 years old. It is going to be 30 years until Jesus is like actually relevant as far as ministry that he's doing and more people being made aware of him. That means that these people are going to be in their mid-60s to early 70s at minimum before Jesus' ministry is relevant, which means they had all the ability in the world to just say, that's going to be the next guy's problem. I want to just live out the rest of my days with my wealth and my power and my influence. But they didn't want wealth and power and influence. They wanted salvation. And so when the promise of salvation was in front of them, they were willing to change everything about who they were and drop everything else they were doing in order to find it, in order to have it. And the reality is that this is the backbone that the entire gospel narrative is built upon. Because every single disciple goes through a similar conversation before deciding to follow Jesus. See, the very first time that the disciples are called, very first time in Matthew, comes two chapters later in Matthew 4. And it says this, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, like the Saint Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and followed him. Every story of the disciples follows that. Now, is it possible that like there was more of an exchange between Jesus and these disciples? Sure, maybe. Maybe there were more words spoken, but at the end of the day, they decided to give up their current life in order to follow the one who was going to give them what they truly wanted. See, because they would have had industry. They would have had a profitable business as fishermen, right? Like they have their own boats. They would have had men that would have like worked for them, and they gave all of that up in order to follow Jesus. Because Jesus was going to offer them something far greater than just any sort of wealth or power or influence or riches or whatever in this world. He was going to give them genuine life. And you know that at some point they were going to be addressed. Like, I'm sure James and John's father was like, where are you going? What are you doing? And how they answered would have mattered tremendously. See, this is why I think that things like Vacation Bible School and Camp Impact are so important for us. So Vacation Bible School, it's for our elementary-aged kids and our preteen kids, and then you have Camp Impact, which is for our middle schoolers and high schoolers. We'll get to that in a second. That's coming later. But you have Camp Impact and Vacation Bible School. And the way that those two things work is that we take these kids away for a week and we teach them all about who Jesus is and what Jesus means for their life. And at the end of every summer, my heart gets a little sad because like these kids are like on fire. They're like singing, they're dancing, they're like doing mission work, they're like praying with one another, they're having these beautiful moments of faith. And at the end of every summer, I know what's going to happen. I know that a lot of these kids are going to go back to school, go back to quote-unquote real life, and they're not going to be able to hold their faith up. And it breaks my heart. But the number one reason why is they just don't want it enough yet. It doesn't mean that, like, our student and our children's ministry haven't been doing a good job teaching. Of course they have. It doesn't mean that these kids are wrong or should be shamed. Absolutely not. It just means that the message hasn't clicked in their heart yet. And what's going to happen is that they're going to go back to school or go back to their real lives, and they're going to be questioned. Hey, why are you doing this? Why are you living this way? And they're going to have to decide if they want to answer that or not. Because make no mistake, when we decide to follow Jesus and we decide to change our behavior for Jesus, people are going to question it. Like, you know that wise man got back from his Christmas vacation, and he got in on his first real day of work, and he had a meeting with some very kind worker in accounting who was like, "Hey, Casper, I see that you gave away 6 months worth of revenue in gold to a baby. Was that an investment strategy, or no? It was a baby gift. Did you do gold-plated shoes? I know we do that with bronze and stuff sometimes, but no, it was, you just gave it to the mom. Great, okay, sure. Do you want to tell me why?" And he has a decision in that moment to be like, "Oh, you know, I got caught up in the moment. Sorry, you know, but we'll just write it off as a tax write-off. It'll be fine." Or he can say, "Well, no, that's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, so we're going to do whatever we can. Honestly, you probably should have come with me." I think about that because that actually is a moment for my own life. Where before this, I was in software, and I had started going to seminary, but I was still working my job in software development. And so I would work from campus at seminary sometimes, and then I would go up and work in the office the rest of the time. And there was this one day I was in a conference room, and we were all just working on a project. We were just talking, and this one woman who was about my age asked me, "Hey, why are you going to seminary?" And I remember that she didn't go to church, she didn't believe in Jesus, she wasn't about this, but she still asked me, "Hey, why did you go to seminary?" And I remember looking at her and being like, "Well, you know, I always thought church was pretty cool, and you know, I've had so many cool memories from church, and you know, I know Jesus isn't for everybody, but I just think that I want to make sure that we're doing good ministry, blah blah." And I undercut my own calling, and more importantly, I undercut my own salvation. I had to cut my own savior. Because I told myself that if Jesus was more laid back and nonchalant and not so hard and fast of this matters, maybe she'll believe it more. But instead, I just regret the fact that I swung and missed on the easiest question in the world, because the answer should have been, "Well, because I believe that Jesus was born, I believe that Jesus is the savior of the world, I believe that he has come for every single person to experience life to the fullest, and I want to answer the calling he has given me to tell as many people about that as possible. Do you ever want to come to church with me? I'd love to tell you more about him." How we answer that question is what actually matters. Do we want to say, "Oh, we come to church because, you know, it's important to my kids or it's important to my family"? Or do you want to say, "I come to church because Jesus is important to me"? There's this moment in a show called The Bear, which is on Hulu. It's winning all these awards for comedy. It's not a comedy. It's not funny at all, unless you think Panic Attacks and Anxiety or Riot. Then you'll have a blast. But there's this moment where one of the characters just decides that he's going to start wearing a suit every day. He's never worn a suit before this, but he's going to start wearing a suit every day. And you know exactly what happens. It's the first day he wears a suit, he walks in and everybody makes fun of him. And everybody's like, "What are you doing? Why are you wearing this?" And he could have said, "Oh, you know, I just thought it'd be important. And I know this, it looks ridiculous, but I feel like I should." You know what he says? "I wear suits now." Because that's the only answer that's needed. "I wear suits now. This is who I am. Why do you go to church? Why do you try to live faithfully? Because I love Jesus. Because I believe Jesus is Lord." That's the only answer that we need to say. But in order to do that, we have to fix our inner state. We have to fix our own perspective of how important Jesus actually is. If we can set our focus on the fact that, like, Jesus is the most important thing, and then we fix our own inner state to say that we don't have to be ashamed of this or downplay it out of fear of how the rest of the world might see us, then our behavior can actually change. Then our behavior can actually change. And so this really is the challenge for us, is to figure out how it is that we're going to make that happen. And the other thing that allows for New Year's resolutions to either be successful or not be successful is, how are you setting yourself up for success? Is this so important to you that everything about you is setting yourselves up for success? Or is this something that if it fails, it's whatever? This is like saying, I want to run and walk a little bit more, but I'll wait until the treadmill is 15% off because that's how much I'm willing to pay for it. As if 15% off is more important than your desire to be healthy. No, if you care about it, you order it right then and there. And so what I wanted to do is actually give you a way that you can prepare yourself for the behavior that you will hopefully one day embody. And so I'm going to put that slide back up. And what is behind me now are the dates for this year's Vacation Bible School and Camp Impact, as well as the contact information for Rachel and Brian, our pastors of children and student ministry. Because the reality is that if we buy into the behavior of our faith, it's going to change how we behave. It's why we talk about giving and serving so much, because it is our behavior that truly matters. Are we willing to give up everything, including our time and our finances, in order to further the kingdom of God? I believe that you have been called to serve with our children, to serve with our high schoolers and middle schoolers. And so what I want you to do is pull out your phones, and I want you to block those dates on your calendars, because it's January and they're in June and July, and I know you're not busy just yet. Because one day you're going to feel a calling from God that's going to say, I want you to reach out and volunteer at the church, and you've already set yourself up for success. The question is, what do you do between here and there? Will you start to change your heart? And so what we're going to do is we're going to finish up on the way that we do that, because this is a spiritual practice, reframing our own hearts. And John Wesley had this covenant prayer that he would do called the Wesleyan Covenant Prayer. And the way that the prayer works is it's a prayer by which we actually give ourselves up to God and say, it's not what we want, it's what God wants that matters most. Because the way this prayer goes is it says, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or set aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. This is the hardest prayer to pray and to actually mean it. Do you actually want to be both full or empty, whatever God needs you to be? Do you actually want to be employed or unemployed, depending on what God wants you to be? Do you want to be exalted or brought low, depending on what God needs you to be? And if you can buy into that, I promise you, that's where you find fullness and purpose and genuine life. Far greater than anything any resolution can give you. And so while I know there were people in this room that saw those dates and saw Rachel and Brian's name and said, I'm not going to do that, here's my challenge. Between now and the end of January, every single day, pray the Wesleyan Covenant Prayer. Every single day, say that prayer and see that you don't eventually begin to believe it. and that when you eventually begin to believe it, that it's going to nudge your heart just enough to say, what would it look like to volunteer? And if you can't do those things, still reach out. We'll plug you in somewhere else. But when you begin to give your time, give your money, give yourself, and lay aside every other thing, that's when you're going to get what you actually always wanted. There's 26 more days in February. I just read it to you once. We're going to read it again before the end of service. You've already got two on your way to 28 prayers in a row. But I promise you, if you do that, your January is going to look better. Your February is going to look better. Your 2025 is going to look better than any single resolution you could ever do. Because you'll finally be chasing what you were made to actually want. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the way in which you brought the greatest gift into this world, the gift of you. And God, we thank you for the examples of those before us who gave up everything to be with you. And so, God, we ask for that same strength. We ask for that same grace so that we might ourselves learn how to give up everything in order to gain everything. It's in your holy and blessed name we pray. Amen. This is why communion is so important, because the reality is living that out on a day-to-day basis is hard. But what communion does for us is it gives us grace, it gives us strength, it gives us what we need to endure. Because on the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took bread and he gave it to his disciples. He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he took a cup, poured it out for his disciples and said, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant given to you for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink of this in remembrance of me. And so this is why we come. Because Jesus gave everything first so that we ourselves might give everything so that we can gain so much more. Will you pray with me? God, pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts of bread and juice and make them be for us the body and blood of Christ so that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by your blood. By your Spirit, make us one with each other, one with you, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. And God, until that time, give us the strength and the grace necessary so that we might give so much more, so that we might chase after the thing that we truly want, so that we might be unashamed of the gospel and the goodness of your love. All honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. At St. Andrew, we serve by way of intention, and that means you'd be given a piece of the bread. Greg, the body of Christ broken for you. You're going to take that bread and you're going to dip it in the cup, the blood of Christ shed for you. And you're going to take both elements together. And this isn't my table. This isn't Arthur's or St. Andrew's table. This is Jesus' table, and Jesus set a setting for every single person. So I want to invite those who are assisting in communion to come forward at this time as we prepare for the sacrament. Our ushers will direct you to your stations when we're ready. We'll have gluten-free at the back so everybody who wishes to partake can do so. But as you're coming forward today, I invite you to go forward in a time of prayer about the changes that you truly want to make in this world, what you truly desire, and how Christ might be the answer to all of it.